Our scripture lesson for today is Psalm 110. I think it would be fair to say that Psalm 110 is probably not on anybody's list of all-time favorite Bible passages. I mean, it's not one of the passages that people customarily ask me to read at weddings or funerals. It's not one of the psalms that I would usually use in order to bring comfort to those who are preparing to depart from this life. To my knowledge, there aren't any praise and worship choruses based on Psalm 110. As a matter of fact, there actually aren't even any good psalm hymns based on this psalm. You know, those of us who are Presbyterians, we are known for being psalm singers. Our last Presbyterian hymnal had a whole section devoted to the psalms. There is a hymn for just about every psalm in that hymnal, but not for Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is not a psalm that is terribly popular nowadays, but despite its lack of popularity, this psalm does have one important distinction. Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to more frequently in the New Testament than any other passage in the Old Testament. 27 times in 12 books of the New Testament. And there's actually a reason for that. According to the gospel writers, on one occasion, Jesus himself quoted from this psalm and applied it to himself. And so, after Jesus had died and risen and ascended into heaven, as the early Christians, his followers, were trying to understand who Jesus was, trying to interpret the meaning of these events they had just witnessed and experienced, it was natural that they would go back to their Old Testament scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, their Hebrew scriptures. I think to some extent what they were doing was trying to figure out where did we go wrong, because Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they had been looking for, but they also were just trying to use their scriptures in order to interpret the meaning of the events they had just experienced. And so in that process, it was natural that they would start with this passage that Jesus himself had used. And of course, as we continue on our quest to understand more about Jesus by looking at how his mission was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, it makes eminently good sense for us to look at this important passage as well. And so, with that background in mind, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us through the inspired psalmist. And I should just make a comment about the first verse in this passage, in this psalm, because, you know, reading it in English, it just seems kind of peculiar. The Lord says to my Lord. The important thing to bear in mind, I don't know if, yes, even on the version that's up on the screen, you see that the first word, Lord, is all in capital letters. When we're reading the Old Testament and you see Lord all in capital letters, that means that they are translating the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh. There's another word that is translated Lord, Adonai, which sometimes refers to God, but sometimes refers to simply a human master, a human who is of a higher status than the speaker. And so in this verse, the psalmist is saying, Yahweh says to my Lord, and then the quote. And so continuing, the Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Now, O Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just stop and think about this. The Christians there in Minya had been worshiping continuously since the days of the Roman Empire, since the days when Saint Augustine was alive, but not anymore. They had to, at least temporarily, shut down. And that's actually not an isolated occurrence. It's an example of something that is happening throughout the entire Middle East. This past week, in the current issue of World Magazine, one of their columnists, Mindy Belts, was talking about what an absolutely thrilling experience it was for her several years ago to worship with the Christians in Ma'alula, Syria, one of the oldest Christian communities in the world. And to listen, I mean, just imagine this, to listen as these Christians prayed the Lord's Prayer together in Aramaic, the language that Jesus himself spoke. But now those Christians are on the run, and the ones that haven't fled are hunkering down under assault by Islamic rebel groups that are bent on annihilating them. Throughout the entire Middle East, Christian communities that have been around almost since the days of the apostles are being annihilated. Now, obviously, nothing remotely comparable to that is happening in our country, at least not yet. But as Christians in the Western world, we too sometimes feel as though our values are under assault as we are living in an increasingly secular post-Christian world. I saw a little review in Christianity Today magazine recently that just reminded me of how precarious our situation might be. The reviewer was reviewing a book that had recently come out about the history of Christianity in modern Canada. Now, throughout my entire adult life, I have always had the impression that Canada was far ahead of our country on the path to secularization, almost a kind of spiritual wasteland. But according to this history, as recently as the late 1960s, Canada was actually more religious than the United States. And just in the course of a couple of decades, it all imploded. And it seemed to me that is how quickly the last vestiges of a Christian influence could be eradicated in our country. For those of us sitting in this room, that is obviously a rather disturbing prospect. But you know, we are not the first generation of Christians to feel as though we are living in a hostile culture, to feel as though our situation was rather precarious. 500 years ago, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, our Reformed forebears felt exactly the same way. Martin Luther had rediscovered what he considered to be a more authentic and more faithful and authentic rendering and understanding of the New Testament gospel, but he quickly came under attack and got caught up in all kinds of political maneuverings. His life was continually threatened. He found consolation in the Psalms, like Psalm 46 that was the basis of that great hymn that we started the service with this morning. But also, he also found consolation in Psalm 110. As a matter of fact, he went on to write a 120-page commentary on that psalm, and I have used some of his insights in this message this morning. What makes this an appropriate psalm for any of us who feel threatened, who feel as though God's purposes are being undermined in the world, who have a sense that our position in the world is a precarious one? What makes this such an appropriate psalm for anyone in that position is the fact that this psalm is addressed to a king who is evidently in a precarious position himself. It appears as though this was perhaps a coronation text, a text that was pronounced over the king as he was being installed on the throne. Those words that are spoken by Yahweh God in the first verse, you know, about sit at my right hand, that reflects a rather prevalent understanding of kingship in Israel and in other ancient Near Eastern societies as well. The concept was that the king was not an absolute ruler with absolute discretion. Ultimate power and authority belong to God. The king was sort of like a vice regent. The king was God's representative on the throne, ruling on behalf of God. And so that is the idea that is reflected in that first phrase, that first statement is rather standard language for describing kingship in the ancient world. But as the psalm continues, there are other features of it that, at least in retrospect, may seem rather striking and unusual. First of all, the person being addressed in this psalm is addressed as a king, but he is then also referred to as a priest. Now, in ancient Israel, those two roles were never supposed to be combined. It would be a bit of a stretch to say that they had a separation of church and state, because obviously ancient Israel was a theocracy, but kings were strictly forbidden to exercise any kind of priestly duties. As a matter of fact, there are stories in the Old Testament of priests getting themselves into big trouble when they tried to usurp the prerogatives of priests, when they tried to combine those roles. Those two roles were always supposed to be separated. And so the only precedent, actually, in the biblical tradition for combining those two roles was this rather obscure story in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14, this obscure story about this rather elusive figure by the name of Melchizedek. The scene is Abraham is returning from a battle where he has defeated a coalition of kings. And on his return, he is met by two kings. One of them is the king of Sodom, a place that is notorious for its wickedness, a place that subsequently gets destroyed. The other is Melchizedek, whose name actually means the king of righteousness. So obviously this is a study in contrasts. And Melchizedek is the king of a place called Salem, the place of peace. It subsequently becomes known as Jerusalem, Yahweh's peace. Now, the king of Sodom offers Abram the chance to get rich by giving him the spoils of the battle. The king of righteousness, Melchizedek, offers Abram something that is far more valuable. He first of all comes with gifts of bread and wine. And those of us who are Christians just can't help but appreciate the symbolism of that gesture, even though it was entirely unintended by the original writer. But he brings gifts of bread and wine, but then he also pronounces a priestly blessing over Abraham because he is both a priest and a king. And armed with that blessing, Abram then refuses the offer of riches from the king of Sodom. And so it's against that backdrop that Psalm 110 is saying that this king that is being described here is that kind of a king like Melchizedek, one who combines both temporal and spiritual power, one who reigns in people's hearts, one who offers blessing, one who intercedes on behalf of people with God. That is the kind of king that is being described here, a priest king. So that is the first thing that is unusual about this king being described in Psalm 110. But secondly, according to Psalm 110, this is a king who, it says in the second verse, rules in the midst of his enemies. Now that's actually a kind of interesting phraseology, rules in the midst of his enemies. You know, most kings want to rule over their enemies, or if that's not feasible, they at least want to push their enemies as far back as possible and then establish a defensible perimeter to separate themselves from their enemies. But this king is establishing a kingdom right smack in the middle of those who are opposed to his rule. And then the third thing is this Psalm 110 king has an all-volunteer army. Look at verse 3. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle, or the way that Eugene Peterson renders it in his paraphrase version, The Message. Your people will freely join you, resplendent in holy armor on the great day of your conquest. Join you at the fresh break of day. Join you with the vigor of youth. Actually, I think the rummage sale, as Diane was describing it, is a perfect example of the point that's being made here. At one point, when Diane was describing the rummage sale, she talked about how the people just materialize when they are needed. Didn't you say something along those lines? Just how what a wonderful thing it is. That is the scene that is being described here in this psalm, because the psalmist is using the metaphor of dew. And if you stop and think about it, you know, especially for people in the ancient world that didn't have a scientific understanding of this phenomenon, it just seemed as though the dew appears out of nowhere. And that is how the psalmist says this king's army will be. It will just appear, materialize out of nowhere like the dew. And it will be an army of volunteers, an army of people who are willing. And that was something that was actually unusual in the ancient world, because in the ancient world, kings generally conscripted their army. They impressed people into service. This psalmist is describing an army that simply materializes, and an army that consists of people who are willing, who follow because of the desire of their hearts. And then finally, although this king has an army who is fighting for him, it is not the army that is responsible for the victories, the work of defeating the enemies, the work of establishing his rule will actually be carried out by God. Again, if you just look through this psalm and in the different verses, the first verse, you know, Yahweh says to this ruler, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Verse 2, Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Verse 5, Yahweh is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge your enemies. In other words, Yahweh God is saying to this king surrounded by enemies, you just sit here at my right hand because I'm the one who is going to establish your rule. I am the one who is going to fight this battle. I am the one who is going to take care of your enemies. This battle is mine. Well, now, we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. We don't know to whom it was first addressed. Maybe it was David. Maybe it was one of his successors. Maybe it became something of a sort of a customary formula that was repeated every time a new king was installed on David's throne. We don't know any of that background. What we do know is that no king in ancient Israel ever exercised this kind of rule fully. No king ever lived up to the expectations that are laid out in this psalm. As Christians, we think we know the reason why. We would say the reason why was because this psalm was always pointing forward to another king and to another reign. We believe that this psalm was fulfilled when the risen Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father and gained a dominion that is universal and everlasting. And now, you and I are invited to join that volunteer army, to become part of that army that is being raised up almost like the dew out of nowhere in order to carry out Christ's mission in the world. And in carrying out that mission, we are part of that kingdom that is surrounded by hostile forces, that lives there in the midst of the enemies. That was one of the points that Martin Luther made, commenting on this passage. And again, in your mind, think back to the situation that Luther found himself in, where he was constantly under attack, when his life was threatened. And Luther, as he was reflecting and meditating on this psalm, he said, we must live in the midst of Christ's enemies. However, he continues, it is not in the meaning of this verse that we physically resist our enemies. In his kingdom, Christ has nothing to do with secular power and government, nor are we Christians able to defeat and subdue the devil and the world by means of physical power and weapons. No, Luther says, we are to fight for Christ by suffering, by faith, by preaching the word, by the power of prayer. One of my former pastors, Walt Chantry, has also written on this passage, and he says, the world is desperately in need of a spiritual church using spiritual weapons to fight a spiritual war under the spiritual reign of Christ. And as we wage that campaign, we do so in the confident conviction that the battle is the Lord's and the victory is assured. You know, when we suffer setbacks, when it looks like the cause of Christ in the world has been dealt a series of reversals, when we see Christian communities being decimated, when we feel as though we are under assault in our own country and our values are being undermined, and it seems as though the cause of Christ is maybe even hanging by a thread and our situation is precarious. It is possible, we have to say, that we have misinterpreted what the cause of Christ entails, but we have the confident assurance that this world belongs to God, that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is still on the throne, that the enemy will ultimately be defeated, that the battle is the Lord's, and that victory is assured. Amen.